Hear their saints tonight, Acts chapter 20, as we continue our journey here through the book of Acts. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for just this season, the season of Christmas, where we get to proclaim with less and less blowback that it's all about you, Jesus. You're the reason. It's your birth. It's Emmanuel, God with us. This is incredible thing, God, that you would humble yourself to the point of becoming a man, coming as a child, becoming a kinsman, that you could become our kinsman redeemer. And all the things that you've done to accomplish our salvation, Lord, just the humility you showed, the depth that you would go down to, even while you're here, to become a servant, minister to us, even to the point of death. That's the love that you've declared. That's the gift that you've given to us. And we're just so grateful for all that you've accomplished and that you've knit us to your heart. And now that we're yours, we're your children, instruct us. Instruct us as a parent, instruct us as our God, as our Lord, that you would allow us to receive from you not words of men, but as it is, words of the Holy Spirit speaking through men. And so we just ask that you would illuminate our minds, illuminate our hearts to this incredible portion of Scripture, as Paul begins to say his goodbyes, as he begins to journey back to Jerusalem. And so simply give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 20. Keep in mind that we just finished chapter 19, where we looked at, you know, great is Diana, the Ephesians there in Ephesus. And there was that incredible uproar that was going on. And eventually, you know, the blessing is they, when they had come to that point of just 2 hours of just chanting, the city clerk came and brought them all back to reasonable thinking. We'll put it that way. And it begins this in Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter, Bera, accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days journeyed, joined them at Troas, and where we stayed 7 days. Now the first day of the week, when disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued the message until midnight. I want us to just look at this for just a second, because Paul himself in this first verse decides it's time for me to leave. Once this uproar was there, he sort of had it understood that he would be departing this region. Now, keep in mind, this isn't the initiator. If you remember back in chapter 19, in verses 21 and 22, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit that when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul had already desired to go and cross over. So where, you know, Ephesus is there, it's there in that area of Greece or Turkey, modern day Turkey. It's there on kind of the western side, central, a little bit south of central in modern day Turkey. And that's where he has been. Now he wants to cross over to Macedonia, as you know. That's, you're crossing the sea, you're over there now north of where Greece is, and so that's where he wants to go. So he wants to to meet with them. So as he does so, what happens is now when he'd gone over that region, he encouraged him with many words and he came to Greece. And he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria and he decided to return through Macedonia. So Paul has now journeyed kind of as an upside down U. He's gone from Ephesus up to Troas there in the northern part of the western side of modern Turkey. He's crossed over the sea. He's came to Macedonia. He's gone down now to Greece. And from there, he wanted to catch a ship. And he wanted to catch a ship that would have taken him all the way to Syria. So he could have said, let's go home. We're done. Everything that I needed to do is here. So the question is, if he needs to go to Jerusalem, why is he going backwards? Why is he not going eastward? Why is he going westward? There's a passage I want you to be aware of. And so often when we look to what Luke is trying to say in Acts, is he's trying to really show how Paul needs to get to Jerusalem and everything is his focal point. But when Paul is writing his epistles, we find out more information. So in the book of Romans, chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, now I'm going to read a portion of this. I'm going to read from 22 to 29 so you can kind of see where Paul's mind is, where his heart is, and why he's actually going more now to the west and why he's going to Macedonia, why he's going to Greece. It says this in Romans chapter 15, verse 22, "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey, be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." So we understand, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to Jerusalem. There's a ministry I need to do there. Now, verse 26, this is where it speaks of him now going to Macedonia. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So he wants to come to Rome. He wants to speak to them about the gospel. But there is this understanding that in the same way as the churches there in that part of Asia, modern Turkey, had given, set aside collections. They had wanted to give a donation to the poor saints that were there in Jerusalem, that they were suffering. And so as they brought up a donation, Paul was going to bring that donation to the saints there in Jerusalem. Well, what happens is that, as is sometimes the case, that giving promotes more giving. And those in Macedonia, in the Achaia, those that were now over in that area, north of Italy, they now wanted to say, "We want to do this too. We want a blessing too." And so Paul said, "Well, I'll do that. I'll come over and I will receive from you those blessings." Now, this is why I think it's important that we see that when he came to Greece, he doesn't come alone. He comes with these seven brothers. Now, these brothers are going to be what? They're going to almost be references to, yeah, Paul is not here to rip you off. Paul has done this before. The money all gets to Jerusalem. So what he's doing is, when he comes now to Greece in verse 2, then he stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And then, of course, you have the name of the seven brothers. So Peter, Nebria, Aristarchus, Secundus, of Asia, which is now modern Turkey, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius and Derbe, Gaius of Derby, Timothy, Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. So we begin to see they're also there of the modern day Turkey. And so the men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So some of them sailed to Troas. And what Paul does is he takes a land route back to where he came. He goes back from where he is down here. And in Greece, he goes back up through Macedonia. Then he crosses over the sea and hits the northern part of Troas. And so as he's doing this, I want you to recognize that what he does now is Troas is in the northwest Turkey. It's on the top part of it. But as Paul is there, I find it interesting that what Scripture declares is that the Jews, verse 3, had plotted against him. It's understood that as Paul was about to set sail for Syria, he was going to take the funds, he was going to just go straight to Jerusalem, that now suddenly he hears there's another plot on his life. And so once again, Paul is going through this struggle, he's going through more warfare, and as he was about to make that pilgrimage to Jerusalem, it was kind of understood that while Paul was on that ship, there's going to be many other Jews who want to make that pilgrimage to get there for the Feast of Booths. And so as he's doing this, we recognize something is going on, that there's a lot of Jews now all wanting to get home, and then there's this plot against him. Said, listen, some of the guys that are there aren't good ones. They want to get back, but they also want to harm you. So because of the plot against him, he now just takes a land route. He said, well, I'm just going to, I got feet, I can use them, so I'm going to go back the other way. Now, as he does so, it says in verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So at this point, Philippi is that northern part of Greece. Then they crossed over to Troas. They joined them who had stayed there. And now on the first day of the week, verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I just want to make a note here. Anyone who thinks I go long. Now, I may go long in some circles, but not in the circle when it comes to Paul. Now, granted, that Paul is about to leave them, so we understand that this is the last time that he's going to speak to them. And in doing so, he wants to impart as much data, as much heartfelt communication as he can, because it may be his last time. So we understand that. And so they come now, and I find this interesting that what verse 7 says is on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. There is this understanding that the early church did not meet on the Sabbath. So keep in mind that when people tell you that Sunday is not a Sabbath, they're right. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday can be a Sabbath. It's our day of rest, but it's not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. Now, when the early church got together, as they would break bread on the first day of the week, not the last day. Why? Because it was always a celebration of what? Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So we get together, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which is on a Sunday. The Jews get together and they, you know, rest on the Sabbath, which is the seventh day where God called them to rest. It was a covenant that he made with the Jews. So I want you to realize that the church does not gather on a Saturday. The church gathers on a Monday. And as they gather together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them. And he continues the message until midnight. Now, keep in mind that midnight is not the end of the message. Midnight is a pause. And it wasn't a pause that Paul needed to do. It was a pause that someone else needed some attention. So it says in verse 8 that there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep as Paul continued speaking. And he fell down from the third story window and was taken up dead. Now, this could put a damper on a message. Okay, so while you're there, keep in mind that what he was doing is you have these lamps that are burning to bring light because it's dark out. It's about midnight. All these lamps are in there trying to give everybody light. The lamps are creating heat. The bodies are creating heat. And what happens is the language actually makes it sound that, he's fighting it. He's not trying. He's trying to always wake himself up. So goes by the window, needs some fresh air, needs some fresh air. So he's doing everything he can. So it says he's sinking into a deep sleep. The language actually says he's fighting the sleep. He's not wanting the sleep. And so it's interesting that there are some people that they work all day, and this is what happens. It's a work day for them. You know, they don't have Sundays off. What they did is they would have their Sabbath off, and yet on Sundays they would work. Well, here it came in the evening when people were done with work. And so if he was working all day, now he comes and Paul goes long. And all of a sudden he starts, you know, nodding. He starts zoning and not wanting to. He goes over by a window, sits down, and eventually sleep just overcomes him. And he falls down three stories. And although it says at the very end he was taken up dead, I love the fact that what happens in verse 10, Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, saying, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." So in the same way as, you know, Elisha there in 2 Kings chapter 4 would lay on that young boy there, in, you know, verses 8 through 37. He would go and the young boy would die, and eventually that he would come and lie on the boy, and the boy would then recover. Same type of thing was happening. And so in the same way as Elisha had laid on the boy, we see that the Paul here comes up, and then he fell on him, embraced him. He puts his body to his body. And he says, "Do not trouble yourselves. His life is in him." He says, "He's not dead." And which is a blessing. And now when he'd come up, he'd broken bread, he'd eaten, and he talked a long while, even till daybreak, and then he departed. Verse 12, and he brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So we see that here Paul, you know, ministers to this young man that wanted to receive the word, was just not able to stay awake. His spirit was willing, the body wasn't able, fell asleep out of a third-story window. Paul comes, embraces him, falls upon him. And as he does so, then we realize Paul says, "Don't worry, his life is in him." So Paul said he's not dead. So Paul goes back up, he eats, he breaks bread, he has communion with them, and then he talks from midnight until daybreak. Let me just pause for a moment, and you think I go long. So here Paul, he's trying to get as much as he can in with the time that he does. And of course, at the end of verse 12, where it says he begins to, in verse 11, he departs, and then they bring the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So there was just great joy with that. So verse 13, then he went ahead to the ship, and he sailed to Assos, and intending to take Paul on board, for so he'd given orders, intending to go on foot. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day, opposite Chios. Following day, we arrived at Samos, and we stayed at Trogyllium. And the next day, we came to Miletus. So what happens is this. All they're saying in all of those little tiny towns that they pop into. So they're heading, they go to Assos, they go to Mytilene, to Chios. So all of these things are little, not little islands, but they're islands along the western coast of Turkey going north to south. So I would have sent a map, and it's an old, outdated map. It doesn't have Palestine on it, so I was told that. So, but with it, it has all of these other islands, and it has all the other cities within the island. So if you want to actually see where he is, he started out in Troas, then he follows down south, and what he does is he goes to Miletus. Miletus is interesting because in order to go to Miletus, you have to bump over Ephesus. So he actually, he left from Ephesus. He doesn't come back to Ephesus. He leaves Ephesus. Now, why does he not go to Ephesus? Is it because of what happened with the Diana and the crowd that was there? We don't know why he chose not to, but what he does do is this. Although he doesn't go to Ephesus, he does contact the Ephesian elders. And he says, here's where I am. I'm in Miletus. So why don't you come and join me? And so what happens is not the entire church. He doesn't stay at Ephesus, but here in Miletus, he, verse 16, decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he wants to get there to Pentecost. He wants to get there as soon as he can for the fall feast. Now, as he does so, as he begins to now follow these ships along, he now is at that point where he just bypassed Ephesus. But what he wants to do is this. He wants to talk to the elders. He wants to talk to the leadership. So in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, when he sends for them, it's a 36-mile journey for one guy, 36 miles for the journey for the elders to come. So only those that were really desiring, I need to meet with Paul, I want to talk to him one last time. Now, amazingly, that what happens is, once we get to this point, we look at Paul's last and final message to the Ephesian elders. Now, for those of you that are note takers, this portion is broken down into four sections. Paul initially talks about his past in verses 18 through 21, and then he's going to talk about the present, what's going on right now in verses 22 through 27. He's going to talk about the future in verses 28 through 31, and then he's going to give this benediction there in verses 32 through 35, and then, of course, just the goodbyes in the last two verses of the chapter. And so what happens is this. Paul initially begins by going past, present, future. And as he begins to speak of his past, he says this in verses 18 through 21. When they come to him, he said, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." So he's saying, this is what the past was. When I first came and I stayed with you, and I've stayed with you for years now, you know what kind of manner I always live. And so as Paul is letting them know about the consistency and the ministry that he did, he makes this statement in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks about his past. And as his past, one of the things that we're looking at, he talks about his ministry to them. And then he talks about what manner he's always lived among them within the consistency. Now, I want you to understand that as he talks about his past, he talks about his ministry. In verse 19, he does make this statement. He says, serving the Lord with all humility. And I think this is important. The ministry that we do and other people benefit. But what you're really doing is this. I want to minister to the Lord. I want his glory above all other things. And so when we do ministry, I love what he says. I'm serving the Lord. I'm letting him direct it, him lead, and I'm looking to his plan. I'm wanting his glory. I'm seeking to minister to him. I'm seeking to glorify the Lord. Remember when, and we've referenced this before, but in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, that what happens is this. Ezekiel begins to speak for the Lord, and he speaks to the priests. And one of the things that he talks about the priest in Ezekiel 44, verse 10, he says, the Levites who went far from me and went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, that they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house, and they shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. You understand that these priests who had gone astray, they're coming back to the Lord, but God says, you can minister to the people. You can serve people. That's what you're serving. And so it's interesting in verse 12, because they ministered to them before their idols, and they caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I've raised my hand as an oath against them, saying, says the Lord God, that they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple for all its work and for all that has to be done in it. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat of blood, says the Lord God. And they shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. And then he says this about them in verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Absolutely amazing that what we see is that here, those priests of Zadok, God says, you come, you minister to me. And this is what Paul says, I'm serving the Lord. He is the one that I'm wanting to be glorified. He is the one that I want exalted. And through that, Paul, as he's ministering to the Lord, as he's serving the Lord, I think it's so important why we see the next three words. Serving the Lord with all humility. If you are in a ministry, one of the keys of that ministry is humility. And yes, this is any ministry that takes place within the church. This is if you are in the ministry of marriage, that is a ministry that God calls us to. If you're in the ministry of friendship, one of the things that is key to ministry is humility. And I want you to understand that when it comes to this mindset of humility, we look to what Jesus, you know, shows us of humility. That passage in Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. So we begin to see here that this is the reality of that ministry in humility. Paul would write to the church in Corinth, and he would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I love this declaration, but he says this, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us how we exampled it, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Don't think so highly of yourselves, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? So when Paul is ministering here, serving the Lord, you recognize when you're serving God, I am unworthy. It doesn't matter how long you've walked in obedience and how long you've matured. When you come before the Lord, every time you come before him, you kind of have that mindset of Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. When you're seeing God in his majesty, and then you're reckoning, who am I that I would get to serve him? Don't get me wrong, it is a joy to serve the Lord, but you can't take credit for anything. You just don't, because you realize that everything that you have is a gift from God. And so if you have the gift of doing worship, guess who's giving you the gift, the ability to play and to carry a tune and to do those things? Do you have a gift of teaching? Who do you think gifts you with the communication and the word and the way to communicate it? And so keep in mind, these are all gifts of God. And so whatever gift that you have, you give it to him and you use it for his glory. But I think it's so important that he talks about serving the Lord, but he serves the Lord with all humility. So keep in mind that we see this is part of that ministry and part of that humility. Remember that passage that we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, where he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Humility and service. This is the ministry. And so he comes to this and he says, you have to understand what manner, verse 18, I always lived among you. I was serving the Lord with all humility. And then he makes this statement, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. One of the things that you realize that when you come into any kind of ministry, that there is an emotional investment that comes with that ministry. That if you're truly ministering, you can be apart from them, but then are you really ministering? When you truly get to the point of ministry and wanting to glorify God and the giving of yourself, there is this emotional connection that you do through prayer, through service, through what you do for those people. And I think what happens is you're connected to them. You're concerned for them. I love what Paul talks. He's talking about all of his trials. And he says, yet the thing that is more so than all the things physically, one of them is my deep concern for all the churches. My concern for their walks. My concern for their growth. My concern for where they are in their areas. And I think it's so important that when it comes to these things, that we look to that, okay, God, I want you glorified. But yet there is this emotional investment that happens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, there's a word that is spoken. And I'm going to read from verses 6 through 12, because Paul here is speaking. He says, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body." And then he says, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." It's so important to see that there is this connection that goes on as far as recognizing there are going to be tears with the and trials when it comes to the ministry. Passage I want to read from you, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, just jot it down. But he makes this statement, "that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death." That there is this understanding that when we do go through these trials, that we are just more and more knit to this is what Jesus went through. When Jesus went through and he ministered, he wasn't always welcomed in. He went through trials. He went through these things as well. When Paul wrote to the church of Rome, there in Romans chapter 18, or Romans verses 8, verses 16 through 18, he made this declaration that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then he makes this statement, "and if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God, we are joint heirs with him, if indeed we suffer with him, that we will also be glorified together." There's a point that as we are the children of God, that we are going to have that understanding of what ministry is. Note this, that if you have ministry, tears and trials go hand in hand with ministry. And it's one of those things when you're connected and you have a desire and you see people falling away or people not living up to their potential, and you see just the enemy winning in certain battles, knowing that it's not the war, but it's battles, it grieves you. And you want to see so much more. But keep in mind that so often, that if you're going to go and you want to be an imitator of Christ, he lets us know that often that path to glory, that the enemy wants to give you a shortcut. You don't have to go through suffering. You don't have to go through trials. Just bypass it here. Remember how the enemy went to Jesus and said, listen, you don't have to die. If you just simply, if you worship me, then I'll give you, he took him to the mount, all these cities, I'll give to you everything, I'll give to you, it's mine, I can't give it to you. If you worship me, I'll give it to you. You don't have to go through the suffering. And of course he says, depart from me. You know, I need to follow the path of the Lord. Remember when he was on the way to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, in verses 25 and 26, he makes this statement. He said to those disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to have entered into his glory? There is an understanding that often the path that God brings us to his glory is often the path through suffering. That there is this understanding that when we go through the path that God wants us and we want to see the glory of God, he's going to do what? He's going to allow us to go through the trials. He's going to allow us to go through the persecutions. And with that, I love what Paul is saying. He said, basically, you know I serve the Lord. You know I serve the Lord with all humility and with many tears. He's open. He's honest about what he's gone through with many tears and trials, which happened to me at the plotting of the Jews. So keep in mind, tears and trials. If you're truly invested in the ministry, it's going to happen. It's one of those things where you have a desire to see growth and you're burdened for these people. Well, I love what Paul does is he says, not only have I been burdened for you, but he says in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you. And I taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul is letting them know, basically, I've given you a full disclosure of everything that I could possibly give to you. And I spoke both publicly and privately. This is important because there are some people who say, well, you know, you're going to say this thing when you're in private, but this when you're in public. That wasn't Paul. He taught the same thing, both publicly, privately. When he was in the public, when he was house to house, he constantly taught them. He shared with them over and over again. And this is what he did in verse 21. Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, he wanted one message to come out. That message was Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:28, he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's my desire to see you grow. It's my desire to see you understand more and more of Christ. And so we see that what he's doing is he's saying, this has been my past. And I've been faithful in this. And so my whole thing that I've taught to you is I've taught to you of turning away from sin. This is what he says in verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also Greek, a repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. Turning away from sin and turning to the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. So his whole thing was, you know, listen, I don't want you to continue in sin. I want you to grow in grace, growing in who you are with the Lord. And so he moves from the past of what he used to do, and now he slides into the present here in verse 22 through 27. Let me read the portion to you. So he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit. So this is now the present. I now go bound. So in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me. except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, and nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. Then the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace of God, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of the word of God. As he comes in initially, as he's talking about this area of his present, he lets them know, and I think it's so important, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem. I have to get to Jerusalem. The Spirit is calling me to go. But the problem is I don't necessarily know exactly what's going to happen. Now, I've had some people come, and they've made this statement. They said in verse 23 that chains and tribulations await me. And so he says, you have to understand that I'm going through this. He says, but none of these things move me. I'm not going to not follow the Lord because there's going to be a little bit of hardship. I'm not going to not continue to do what God calls me to do or go where he calls me to do simply because there's a little hardship. And so I know what they say. I know they say chains. I know they say tribulations await me. But I do not count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, I testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I love what he talks about. He says, what I want to do is this. I want to finish my race. More than anything else, I want to finish my race with joy. I want to know that I've done exactly what God has called me to do. Remember that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, where in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In verse 8, and finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And I love the fact that I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And here he says, I want to finish my race with joy. Now, keep in mind that you can finish your race with joy, even though you've gone through tribulations. Why? Well, what happens if you're focused on the tribulations, you're not going to finish your race with joy. You're going to finish your race, you're going to be bummed out. But when you're thinking, God, you are the one who's leading me here. You're the one who's allowing me to see more and more of who Christ is, and I'm becoming more and more like Christ. Even though you go through tribulations, there's a joy by knowing I get to see you more. I get to understand more of who you are and how you are. And through that, although we don't have a joy in tribulations, but we can have a joy of what? I'm doing what God's calling me to do. You understand, when you're focused on the Lord and you recognize I'm walking in obedience, you say, what? There's joy. When your focus is on your walk and your focus is on what's going on around you in the tribulation, well, then you're not focusing on the Lord. You're not focusing on obedience. And so there isn't. So I love what he says. And this is so just important. He says, you've got to understand that I want to finish my race with joy. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is his heart. I want to be speaking to you of the grace of God. I want to be speaking to you about his love. And so we see that this ministry that was given to Paul was not given by man. It was given by God. He made that declaration. I want to do what Jesus has called me to do. And then verse 25, indeed, now I know you all. I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And he lets them know that, you know what? I may never see you. This may be the last time we ever see one another. But I want you to know, verse 26, that I testify to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I have taught you everything that I've needed to teach you. I have literally given you every warning that you needed to have. I've given you instruction in what you needed to have. And so everything that I needed to do, I have done. And then he goes on to say, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This whole counsel of God is an amazing thing. in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 9 through 13, there's this wonderful passage where Isaiah begins to ask this question, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make understand the message? So two things, who's going to teach and how are they going to understand? And he goes this, those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. So are you going to teach babies? And he says this, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and other tongues, he will speak to this people of whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So he's giving them every piece of data without leaving anything. Precept upon precept, line upon line. And he says in verse 13, the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and not fall backwards and be broken. It's important to see that what happens is it's every single word, it's every single precept. It's the hard warnings and the messages of love and the messages of grace, but also the messages of discipline when you walk away from the Lord. It's important that there in the book of Nehemiah, in the 8th chapter, something amazing began to happen. In the first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 8, said, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. So he brings the Bible. He simply brings the book of the law, and he brings it now before the assembly of men and the women and all who can hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Let me just make a note. You think I teach well? So you understand that from morning to midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then verse 8, it says this, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. So what they do is they go line by line in the book, and they covered every line, every chapter, everything, the precepts. And what they do is this, as they read it, they try to give it a little bit of sense. They take the cookie from the top, put it on the bottom shelf, so that everyone can say, oh, that's what it means. And in a sense, that's what we do here. We seek to, as Paul had said, I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. The amazing thing is I've done that two times already. It's a blessing to be able to say, I literally not only have studied and read, but I've taught every single word of the Bible. I've taught every verse of the Bible. I've taught every chapter of the Bible. I've taught every book of the Bible twice. And we're going through it a third time. And each time it's a little different. Each time we're focusing on just something more. And so I love the fact that he says, I have taught everything. There's nothing. I have declared to you the entire truth. So I've given you the warnings when you needed to have a warning. I've given you education where you just needed more knowledge. I've given you more insight into Jesus Christ. As you need more insight into Jesus Christ, I've taught you about the spiritual. I've taught you about the carnal. I've taught you all the things that you need to do. So when he says, this is what I've done, he said, you guys can walk it now. You can walk it. You are fully equipped. He says so simply in verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood. If you guys die out here spiritually, it's not because of me. It's not because I haven't shared. It's not because you don't know. If you guys are out here and you guys die spiritually, I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I've not shunted. I've given you everything you needed to know to survive and to fight the good fight. So you're fully equipped to go on. And now he talks about the future. So he moves from the future in verses 28 through 31, where he said, Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among by which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to the shepherd of the church of God, by which he's purchased. So he says, take heed to yourselves and all the flock. This is now you in the future. For I know this, coming up in the future, that after my departure, coming up in the future, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you day and night with tears. So within this future, he says, guys, here's the future. Expect warfare. Expect it, because you guys are now going to be stepping on to this area where we're now you're going to be leading. And as you step up into leadership roles, guess what? Expect battles. Don't think the enemy's just going to simply let you be. So keep in mind that you have to expect warfare. The enemy wants to prevent you, one, from serving the Lord. Isn't that where Paul said, I've served the Lord? He wants to prevent you from serving. He wants you to serve men. He wants you to serve yourself. He wants you to just do works and works and works. But it's all about what? Coming back to Jesus, focusing on Jesus. It's not about the works. It's about the Lord. But this is where there's going to be a battle. You're going to be, the enemy's going to try to get you from serving the Lord. He's going to get you wanted to what? He wants to prevent you from being humble. Say, oh my goodness, how lucky you guys are that I'm here. It isn't about that. So you understand, he wants to stop you from being humble. He wants you to have that pride. It's his sin. He wants to put it on. And then, so as he does this, he wants you to turn away from the road of trials, that when the going gets tough, the tough pack it in and leave. And it's not, we're going to persevere through what this is. So keep in mind that is one of the things the enemy wants to take us from. Where Paul had said trials and tears await. And the enemy's going to try to get you and say, you don't have to worry about them. You don't have to be committed to them. You don't have to have your heart to them. And then he's going to want you to turn to other sources of truth other than the scripture. No, this is kind of a truth, and that's kind of a truth. And you don't have to just go with what the Bible says. And understand that when you begin to drift from the word of God, then the enemy is going to attack the sheep, and you have nothing with which to protect them, because you haven't relied on the word of God yourself, and you haven't given them the word of God. So this is your strength. This is your weapon. It's this word, and it's faith, and it's prayer. And so what happens, they're going to attack the sheep. But a good shepherd, what? He lays down his life for his sheep. You intervene in that so you can get before them. So I just think it's so important that in the future he warns them there's going to be warfare like you've never seen or experienced. You're going to experience the warfare that I did as you give yourself over to the people. And then he gives this benediction in verses 32 through 35. He declares this. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, and yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we see here that he just simply commends them to God, to the word of God and his grace to build them up. And then he says, you need to imitate me. Don't covet. Be grateful for your daily bread. Be thankful for what God has done. Work with your hands. Labor. Labor in word, labor in prayer, labor so that you can minister to those who are in need. And I think it's so important that what he's beginning to say in this benediction is, listen, I'm commending you to God, imitate me. That's really what he's doing. Let your ministry be an imitator of what I've done. That's where you should do. And so I think it's so important that you say, I'm going to commit you, verse 32, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. It's able to equip you for service. It's able to grow you into being men of God, adults in the kingdom, not spiritual babes anymore, but now you can become the warriors. I don't know about you, but if you were in a battle, let's just say that you were in a battle, and all of a sudden you saw over the hill come tens of thousands of little tiny toddlers, and they had their rattles and they were all coming after you. Like who would run? You understand? You don't run from babies, but what happens is this: babies just do baby things. You don't have to fear the babies unless they're, you know, fussy, then you fear the babies. But you don't have to fear the babies. So what happens is this: when they grow up, then guess what? More power, more wisdom, more everything else. He says, I don't want you guys to go to warfare as babies. Babies don't know how to fight. Babies just lose. I want you to grow them up. He says, I want you to, and this word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance. He says, you need to grow with this word and grow as being teachers. And so absolutely amazing what he does. And he says, basically in verse 35, I have shown you in every way. Basically, just imitate me. Just your ministry should example what I've shown you, both publicly and privately and house to house. And then, of course, the goodbyes. In verse 36 through 38, when he said these things, he knelt down, he prayed with them all, and they all wept freely, and he fell on Paul's neck, and they fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. I love what he does. He ends in a prayer. And I want to just pray with you guys. And literally, I don't want to just talk to you, but I want to commend you to God one more time. And so he prays with them. And then emotion, free-flowing emotion, weeping. They fall on his neck, and you know they give him the greetings as Christians. And so they're so open with their emotions, but sorrowing for one thing more than anything else is that he had said, remember back in 25, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And that's what it says in verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke that they would see his face no more. Like, we're going to miss you. You've been a part. So it's not like you're just going to go away and come back. It's like, we're done. You know, and it's not that I want to be done, but I recognize that if these prophecies are true, I'm going to be at Rome. And that's going to be my end. And so we take a look to this, and I think it's so important that when he says their goodbyes, that he accepts their grief, he accepts where they are, and he doesn't try to lessen it. He just simply says, this is going to be what it is, but I'm going to pray for you, and you're going to pray for me, because we both have our journeys to do. I'm going to go face warfare, but guess what? So are you. Get ready for the wolves. And I think it's important that as they recognize that they're going to have to depart and go on to their ministries the way they need to be, that there is this grieving, because he was there, you know, for between 2 years and 6 months, almost 3 years, depending on how you take a look at the data. He was there a long time, made a lot of friends. And I think it's so important to recognize this is his goodbye now as he begins to leave these elders. Father, we're so grateful that you would allow us to be here in this conversation where Paul would speak to the Ephesian elders about his past with them, his present, what he's about to face, the future, what they're about to face. And to let them know that it's about imitating him as he's imitated Christ. He's done nothing new. Paul didn't originate this area and this heart of ministry. It was Jesus who did it all along. And so we do recognize that we want to be those who are imitators of Christ, that we recognize that sometimes that ministry that is going to go through trials and sorrows. But Jesus, you did. And we're going to be knit to you. We're going to understand more about you, more about humility, more about our lives are not our own. It's about laying down our lives for the sheep. And so, Father, we are praying that as we go into this time of looking forward to Christmas, looking forward to New Year's and the resolutions, may we, before we make resolutions, let's just say, I want to finish the race that you have for me, Lord, this year well. I want to finish this race that you have for me this year with joy. I want to do what you've called me to do. I want to walk in the fullness of your word. I want to grasp the fullness of your word. I want to grow. I don't want to stay young in the word. I want to grow. I want to become mature. So, Father, do the work within our hearts. We ask for your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, amen.